And Wednesday, for those of you who can make it out, I encourage you to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And Paul deals with there the subject of death and eternity and heaven. And there's a lot of ideas floating around in the world today about what happens after we die. Some say that, oh, the body just kind of dissolves. That's it. This is all that we get. Others are espousing, you know, reincarnation. That's kind of the ideas in the secular world. And then in the religious world, there are those who, you know, talk about things like soul sleep, or we become these disembodied spirits. There are those who teach purgatory. Well, Paul deals with all of those subjects in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And he also talks about the believers, the judgment that awaits us. And there's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ about, you know, are we going to be judged? We'll be looking at that on Wednesday night. Tonight we'll be in John chapter 14 as we continue our series, Intimate Moments with Jesus, where Jesus really lays out to his disciples that the cure for troubled hearts is to have an eye on heaven. And we'll be looking at that tonight, and also talking about why is heaven so dim for us? Why is the reality of heaven such a faraway thing? So we'll be looking at that this evening. This morning, though, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to begin in verse 13. So let's read together here. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound in the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Father, as we consider, Lord, your word today, as we consider, Lord, the subject of eternity, of heaven, I pray, God, that you would do a work, that you would begin a work in our hearts. And as we look at this subject, Father, I pray that you would do something, Lord, within us as individuals and as a body, that we would become more mindful of that place that you have prepared for us. Lord, we give you this time. We ask that you would use it, that you would bless it, that your spirit would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that the worlds were framed. And the idea there is, as a carpenter frames a house, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That this world was brought into existence by God's spoken word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, you know what? You and I also, to a certain extent, frame the world in which we live by the words that we speak. What do I mean by that? Well, if you speak words of grumpiness and doubt and fear and cynicism, that's the world that you and your family is going to live in. But if you speak words of joy and peace and faith and hope and love, even when you're going through hard times, that will be the characteristics of your world. You see, what we speak has a lot to do with what we believe. And what we speak shapes our world. It shapes the world that we live in. But what we speak has a whole lot to do with what we believe. Our outlook presently, our attitude about the future positionally, has everything to do with what we believe in our hearts. And what we believe is presently shaping our hearts. Well, in light of all the suffering that Paul was going through, in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul would say, "I speak what I believe." And we ended our study on Wednesday night by looking at verses 13 through 15, where Paul is giving his perspective, really, on all the suffering that he's been going through. And verses 13 through 15 could be summed up in this way, that the Lord will raise us up, even if we die, that the Lord is going to raise us up, just as he raised up Jesus, and that all things are working together for his glory. That's what Paul believed. And for that reason, he could speak with confidence in sharing the gospel. And for that reason, he could speak with confidence concerning the way that he looked at life, but also his outlook on death. And this morning, what I want us to do is see here in this passage how that belief that God was going to raise him up if he died, that he was going to take him to heaven, and that all things were working together for the glory of God. I want us to see how Paul mentions here how that belief shaped his outlook in four different ways concerning life and also concerning death. My desire today as we look at this is that this would so penetrate our hearts is that as we walk out of this sanctuary today, that we would leave saying, I'm going to live what I believe. And I'm going to allow the Word of God to frame my world. I'm going to allow the Word of God to shape my outlook on my present circumstances and also my future position with the Lord. So what did Paul believe? How did that belief that he would be raised up, that all things were working for the glory of God, how did that shape his outlook? Well, first of all, he tells us that it shaped his outlook in this way, that although the outward man was perishing, that the inward man, Paul believed, was being renewed day by day. Although the outward man, speaking of the body, was falling apart, God was doing a work on the inside. Notice verse 16 again. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul says here that his outer man, his physical body was decaying, that it was wearing out, that he couldn't see the way that he used to see. And there were no glasses in those days. We know that Paul had an eye condition, that he couldn't hear like he used to hear, that he doesn't recover from the beatings that he was going through the way that he used to recover, that he doesn't have the strength to walk, you know, from town to town like he used to have strength. He sees the wrinkles in his face and on his neck. His memory isn't as good as it used to be. His joints are stiff when he sits still. Can you relate to any of this? The outward man, Paul says, is perishing. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, I know that I am dying just like everyone else. The outer man is perishing. But Paul declares that even in the midst of that reality, that he does not lose heart. Because day by day in his heart, day by day in his inner man, he recognizes that God is doing a work, that he is being renewed. Paul says here, I'm getting less from my body, but I'm getting closer to the Lord. Now, this is something that all of us need to come to grips with. The outer man is decaying. The outer man is perishing. You know, Clairol says, you're not getting older, you're just getting better. That's a lie. We are getting older and we are not getting better. Most of us, we've seen that, you know, gravity has set in. The muscles that we used to have in the upper part of our body have settled down into our stomach and into, you know, other areas. We look in the mirror and we have to be, you know, very, very, you know, short-sighted to think, I'm getting better. We're not getting better. Our bodies are falling apart. You know, at the men's retreat this year, I played basketball for the first time in 4 years and the first time since I had my hip surgery. I wanted to see, you know, just how this piece of metal in here could hold up. And it did okay, actually. But what was interesting is I'm out there playing and guys that I used to play with 10 years ago, you know, they're watching me. They're there on the sidelines. And they're saying as I'm dribbling up, all right, Rob, come on, put a move on. And I could see the move in my head. I could see it, you know, but the body just wouldn't go there. You know, it's like it just doesn't work like that anymore. We're falling apart. I used to pride myself that when I would go on mission trips in my late 20s and early 30s, that, you know, I could go to Russia. I could go to Hungary. I could fly back on a Wednesday. Now, when you fly back, you actually gain a day. You lose a day going over, gain a day coming back. So I could leave Russia on Wednesday morning, and you know, it's a 14-hour flight. I can't sleep on a plane to save my life. So I'm awake the whole time, you know, there on the plane. Come home, get into LAX at you know, in the afternoon, drive all the way down, you know, here from LAX and you know, go home, eat dinner, and then come straight to church that night and teach, you know, the Bible study. And I used to pride myself, jet lag, what's that? You know, it doesn't bother me at all. Now it takes me 10 days to get over those trips. I've got a plan so that, you know, I give myself about 4 days before a Sunday when I'm getting back, because, you know, my mind and body are just thrashed. Listen, we are all getting older, every single one of us. Hopefully we're getting wiser. I think that's true of some of us, not all of us, but the truth of the matter is we're not getting better. But you know what? We need to think of aging in this way, that aging really, I think, is God's idea, because it keeps us headed homeward. It keeps us thinking about home. And we can't change the process about aging, but we can change our attitude. And I think really we should look at aging of our bodies like the growth of a tulip. You know, have you ever seen any mourning over the passing? Anyone mourning over the passing of a tulip bulb? Do, you know, gardeners, you know, they're not trying to save the bulb of the tulip. You know, they're not out buying tulip girdles and, you know, petal wrinkle cream and, you know, plastic leaf surgeons and, you know, that type of thing to save the bulb. No, because they realize, they don't mourn the passing of the bulb. They celebrate it, because when the bulb passes, the flower blossoms. And really, that's the way that we need to see our lives. I think angels, when they look down from heaven and they look at us, and they see the woman, the Christian woman there in the hospital, and she's dying. It's like, okay, watch. Watch her. She's about to blossom. They see the guy with the heart condition, and watch him. He's on his way home. That's why it says in Psalm 116, verse 15, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because we're coming home. And we're all in that process. Guys, gals, we are all in the process of dying. It's a morbid thought, but in the same way, it's a glorious thought if we think about, hey, we're just like the tulip. The bulb is weakening, the bulb is passing, but that just means that the flower is going to come out. If we believe that, we can say like Paul, even though my outward man is perishing, I will not lose heart, because if I am seeking after the Lord, if I know the Lord, I am being renewed day by day. There's an awesome work going on in my inner man where God is molding me and shaping me. And for that reason, I can say that I am closer to Jesus today. I am more in love with Jesus today. I am more dependent on Jesus today than I was 10 years ago. And that's what matters most. So Paul, first of all, because he believed that God would raise him up and that all things were working out for the glory of God, Paul could say, although the outward man is perishing, the outward man is falling apart, God is working on the inner man. The second way that that belief shaped his outlook on life, on his sufferings, and on his death, is that Paul understood that his times of affliction couldn't compare with the glory that awaited him. Notice verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, he says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now I want you to look at that word again. Paul says, our light affliction. How could Paul say that about the things that he went through? Turn with me to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gives us a little rundown on some of the afflictions that he went through. Verse 23. Paul says, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And now he gives us this rundown. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. In other words, 5 different times, Paul said, I was beaten with the whip 39 lashes. Same as Jesus. 39 times I was stricken, I was beaten, and I went through that 5 different times, Paul says. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, besides the other things that what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I read verses like that. I read the stories found there in Fox's Book of Martyrs about the Christians who have died for their faith. And I think, you know, I don't even know what affliction is. I read these type of things and I think, you know, I have no reason to ever whimper ever again when I read what Paul has gone through. How in the world could Paul refer to that type of abuse and suffering as light affliction? Here's the answer. The answer is he saw it in light of the glory that awaited him. He calls it an eternal weight of glory, or you could put it this way, a glory that is very, very weighty. And it's as if Paul is saying, go ahead, break out the scales and put your afflictions and all of your suffering on one side. And you can even press that down with your hand, and then we'll put this weight of glory on the other side. And what you're going to find is that the weight of glory, or the afflictions that you're going through, don't even come close to measuring up to the glory that awaits. It's like the glory that awaits is so great that it's off. It breaks the scale. It's incomparable. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he put it this way. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says that the sufferings are not worthy. In other words, that they don't even deserve to be mentioned in the same sentence. They don't even deserve to be mentioned or linked or likened together, because the glory that is waiting us far exceeds the sufferings that we are presently going through. Now, if you really believe that, it will shape the way that you look at your life. It will shape the way that you look at the trials that you're going through. It will determine what you make as a priority in your life, which is why Paul says here in verse 18, notice, going back to chapter 4, verse 18, he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, if you really believe that the affliction that you're going through isn't going to compare with the glory that awaits, your focus, the things that you're going to be looking at, are not going to be temporal things. But your focus is going to be on the eternal things. And the word look that he uses here is not referring to a casual glance, but it's a word that is used of picking up a telescope to bring something that is far away into view. It's a word that suggests an intense examination. It's a word that suggests a constant scrutiny. It's a word that suggests a steady gaze. And what Paul is saying is that when I look at the things of this life, be it the blessings or the trials even that I go through, what I'm realizing about them is that they're temporal. And so my focus isn't going to be on those things. They're temporary, they're passing, they're moving away. But my focus, my telescope is set on, I'm giving great scrutiny to think about the things of the kingdom of God. My focus is on heaven. Now, often the problem isn't so much about what we think about our affliction. For us, so often the problem is that we think so little about the eternal weight of glory that is awaiting us. Because our tendency is to be so focused on the temporal things. That's the pressure. All the responsibilities, all of the priorities, all of the things constantly just being flashed before us. In his commentary on John chapter 14, John Corson writes this. A recent poll in Newsweek tells us that 77% of all Americans believe in a literal place called heaven. An important statistic, because imagine what our society would be like if we didn't believe in heaven. And speaking sarcastically, he says this: a society which didn't believe in heaven would be obsessed with youth. It would spend hundreds of thousands of dollars trying to look, stay, and feel young through plastic surgery, diet plans, and exercise programs. A society which didn't believe in heaven would spend billions of dollars on life support systems to delay facing an unknown future, like freezing bodies and that type of thing. In a society which didn't believe in heaven, crime would soar without fear of either eternal judgment or reward. The theology of a society which didn't believe in heaven would be based upon the here and now, on health and prosperity and techniques for success in marriage and parenting and all of those type of things. And then he says this, wait a minute, we are that culture. Because although our generation gives lip service to the idea of heaven, we do not live out the reality of heaven. And I think he's right when he says that. That's the biggest problem that we have within the church and within the body of Christ, is that we have a focus that is temporal. And part of it is natural. Part of it is something that we are just forced to deal with in this world and this fast-paced society in which we live in. Sometimes it's because of the fact that, you know, we've got dreams. Yeah, I remember when Denise and I were engaged to be married. And we were serving in the church here together, and we were at a youth retreat, and somebody gave a message on the soon coming of the Lord. And I remember thinking to myself, I remember praying, Lord, I know you're coming back soon, but just wait until after I'm married. Lord, I want to experience a honeymoon, you know? And that was on my mind, and that was my heart. And then a few years later, when Denise was pregnant with our first child, our son Aaron. Now, she's getting real close to delivery, and she's thinking, Lord, come quickly. I don't want to go through this. And I'm thinking, you know, Lord, just wait until after our son is born. I want to experience, Lord, what it's like to be a father. Now, there's nothing wrong with those types of desires, but what is wrong is when those things distort our vision. When we start thinking that the blessings that we can experience here, the birth of a son, the wedding of a bride, can somehow compare to the joy and the blessings that are awaiting us there. Paul says there's no comparison. Our light affliction, or if you want to insert our greatest blessings, don't come close to weighing as much as the glory that awaits us. And for that reason, Paul says, my telescope is going to be focused on the eternal. My focus is going to be on heaven, because anything I go through here, anything I experience here, doesn't compare with the glory that awaits me there. Now, the third thing that Paul shares concerning how that belief that if he died, he would be raised up, and that all things were working for the glory of God, shaped his outlook, is that although Paul would say the outward man, the tent, is wearing out, there's a mansion awaiting me in glory. Look at chapter 5. For we know, he says, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Notice the word of certainty that Paul uses here in verse 1. He says, "For we know." Not we guess, not we hope, not we think. "For we know," he says. Paul realized that this body that he was living in was a tent. Did Paul know about tents? He sure did. He was a tent maker by trade. That's what he did when, you know, he wasn't preaching. And being a tent maker by trade, Paul knew. He understood he appreciated the craftsmanship of a well-made tent. But Paul also knew that tents were meant to be temporary. That the tent was meant to be a temporary dwelling. I like to camp as well as the next guy. Now, some people in our church, they camp in these big, you know, homes on wheels. But I'm talking about tent camping. I like to do that as much as the next guy. But, you know, camping is great for a week, maybe a week and a half, if there's an air mattress and, you know, if there's water nearby, you know, type of a thing. But if I had to choose, you know, couples retreat at Guajome Lake Park in a tent or at Country Inn and Suites in a beautiful hotel room. Some of the rooms have fireplaces in them. I mean, it's a gorgeous, gorgeous place. I would take the hotel room in a second. Any day of the week. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, we'll look at this tonight. He says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I am going to prepare a place for you." Now, when we think of a mansion, you think about 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 square feet of absolute luxury. That's what we think of when we think of, you know, mansions. And many people have this idea of heaven that, you know, it's like the Beverly Hills. You know, there's just mansions on every corner, and theirs is going to be on the corner of Glory Avenue and, you know, Hallelujah Lane. And that's, you know, their mentality. Well, look what Paul's saying here. He says here concerning our bodies that this body is like a tent. This body is like a tent. So if he speaks of the earthly body as being like a tent, then he must mean when he talks about this house not made with hands, that he's speaking not about a literal mansion. And actually the word there in John 14 is dwelling places. But he's speaking about our resurrected body. A body that God has prepared for us. A glorious custom-made body that is made specifically for heaven. This body has been made only for the earth, and it only can dwell on this earth. We go to the moon, we got to have a spacesuit on. This body won't make it in heaven. It will dissolve. But God has a glorious body. A resurrected body, a body that doesn't age, a body where there isn't pain, a body that we see that Jesus could walk through walls, a body that knows nothing of time and space, a glorious custom-made body awaiting us in heaven. Now, here's the thing. Here's the contrast. This is what Paul is saying. The picture is clear. That this body is like a one-person pup tent. In comparison to the body that is awaiting you in heaven. And that there won't be any comparison. When you see that body, you will be blown away. Several years ago, Denise and I were invited to go out, and I was asked to speak at Calvary Chapel Pomona Valley's couples retreat. And the couples retreat was at the Palm Springs, the Hilton in Palm Springs. Now, it was in August, so it was miserable outside, but that is a glorious, great place. It is beautiful. And up until that time, aside from when we went on our honeymoon, I'd never been. I mean, the best that we'd ever gone to was like a Days Inn or a Motel 6. You know, that was our idea of a great place. But when we got to this place, I mean, we were blown away. I mean, it was just incredible. And as we were checking in, the pastor came up and he said to me, he says, you know, a little bit later on, myself and four other couples in our leadership, we want to get together with you and we'll meet up in your room. And I'm looking at him kind of funny because I'm picturing, you know, the Motel 6. And I'm thinking, why does he want to meet in our room? He has to be kind of crowded. And you know, I'm picturing, you know, six couples kneeling around the bed praying, you know, together type of a thing. Well, I understood when we got to our room. We walked in, and this was the biggest place I had ever seen. They had comped to them the presidential suite. And so they stuck us in the presidential suite. And it was bigger than the first apartment that Denise and I lived in when we got married. It had a living room. It had a dining room. It had a little kitchenette. It had this huge bedroom. It had a walk-in closet that was bigger than most motel rooms. And it had a great bathroom. And so we walk in, and I'm like, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. Now, Don and Eddie, they were also with us. And they were given a room as well. And their room was really nice. And they called us, and they said, you know, I think we got the wrong room. I think we maybe got your room. And I'm like, well, tell me about your room, you know, and they started telling us about their room, and I'm like, you know what, you know, just receive that blessing, you know, that's good, you know, because our room was way better than their room, you know. But my point is this, is, you know, the Hilton in Palm Springs, it doesn't even compare. It's off the charts, it's off the map with the Motel 6, and that's what Paul's saying here. The body that you're going to get in heaven that's going to replace this tent that is wearing out, it's indescribable. It doesn't even compare. And Peter says in his second epistle that that is reserved for us in heaven. And that's the same idea that Paul brings out here in verse 1 when he says, notice the present tense, we have. He says, not we will have, but we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that it's already there. That body waiting for us to inhabit it, waiting for us to put it on. And when we moved back from Oregon to come and pastor the church here, we were blessed to be able to sell our house in Oregon. We made a great profit. We had a little chunk of money to come down here and put on something to buy in. And the Lord opened up a neat little house for us in Rancho Del Oro. And it was a house that was a bank repo. And so the bank really wanted to get rid of it quickly. And so they fixed it all up. They painted it. They recarpeted it. It looked brand new. It was a great blessing. But during the paperwork was being done, we had a few weeks where we were staying with a family in the church, and all five of us in our family, we were staying in these two little, you know, bedrooms, and it was great, and they were really gracious to open up their house. But I got to tell you, I like space. I mean, we have a California king, and you know, I like a lot of room. I like a lot of space. And so, you know, there were times when in the midst of that I'm just like groaning, you know, I'm just like, oh Lord, come on, please speed up the process. But you know what? God, during that time, during those few weeks, was trying to teach me patience. Well, listen, God has a place already prepared for us. But right now, He's preparing us for that place. And in the time of preparation, He's trying to teach us patience. There was a man, a Christian man, in the middle of some painful trials. He took a walk in his neighborhood. And as he was walking, he saw this construction crew that was working on a great big new church. And he stood and watched a stone craftsman work a long time on a block. But he couldn't see where the block would fit because as he looked at the church, it appeared to be finished. He watched the man work on the block carefully and methodically, slowly shaping it into a precise pattern. Finally, he asked, he says, why are you spending so much time chipping and shaping that block? The craftsman pointed up to the top of a nearly completed steeple and said, I'm shaping it down here so it will fit up there. Well, immediately the man going through the trials knew what God's message was to him, that he was shaping him down here so that he would fit in heaven. You know what, guys, that's true. God is shaping you here so that you'll fit up there. And if we believe that, our desire should be, Lord, then shape me, mold me, break me, do whatever you need to do so that I'll fit in the place that you've prepared for me in heaven. Paul says here, the tent is wearing out, but God has a mansion, a new body, a house not made with hands, waiting for me. The fourth and final thing that Paul would share, how that belief shaped his outlook, the belief that God would raise him up, the belief that all things were working for the glory of God, is Paul said that he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 5, the end of verse 5, he says, Let's read the whole verse. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The word guarantee, described in the olden days, Old Testament Greek, means a down payment or a partial payment that required a future payment. And it gave the one receiving the guarantee a legal claim to the goods in question. In modern Greek language, though, it speaks of an engagement ring. It speaks of what a guy does when he wants to marry a gal and he says, I want you to know that I'm very serious about this, so I'm going to buy you. He buys her this ring and it's got a rock on it and he gives it to her and he says, look, this is so you know I'm serious about the commitment that I've made to you. And what Paul is saying here, God has given us his Holy Spirit, placed him in our hearts so that you and I can know that God's serious about the promise that he's made to us. That he's prepared a place for us in heaven. A place that Paul says we're groaning for. Now, I want you to think about this. Because you know what? It is natural. It is normal for us to go through this life and to be, in a sense, discontented with things. We think, you know, if I just could get a bigger house. And we get the bigger house and we're contented for a year, two, or five. And then we start thinking, I just need something else, something bigger. We get the new outfit, you gals. You get the new outfit. Oh, this is great. I've been saved up for this. And you love it for a couple of months. And then it's like, honey, I need to go shopping. You know, and he's like, what, again? You know, and we go through that. But part of that is natural because there is this thing built into us by God. Paul says here, our bodies, we're groaning, we're yearning for what? Not a new house, not a new car, not a new outfit, but really, truly, we are yearning for heaven. And if we will recognize that, we will see that there's nothing wrong with if you have the means to get any of those, you know, different things, but to understand those are not the things that are going to satisfy you. Those are not the things that are going to bring about the satisfaction that you're looking for. C.S. Lewis put it so well when he said this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's right. That's what's going on. In your heart, in your life, is that you are yearning for heaven. And that's the thing that you need to see. And God has placed his Holy Spirit within our hearts to basically move us in that direction. And that really is the crux of the matter, that we need to come to that place of realization and understand that these yearnings, these desires, the discontentment that we feel from time to time, that really it's the Spirit at work in us saying, look, it's not this place, it's not this world, but it's heaven. It's heaven. That's what it's all about. And God has placed me here in your heart to let you know that he's serious about that thing, about that promise, about that place that he has prepared for you. What's the result of all of that? It results in a confidence to live for heaven and a confidence to walk by faith. Notice verse 6. Paul says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Listen, this is what makes heaven heaven, is that we will be in the presence of the Lord. As great as all the other things that we will experience in heaven will be, that we will, you know, see loved ones that have gone before us, that we'll get to sit down with the saints of old, we'll get to talk with Moses and Elijah and David and ask him, what was it like to kill Goliath? We'll get to do all of that. We're going to see the streets of gold. We'll see the pearly gates. We'll join with the angels in worshiping the Lord. But none of those things, as great as they really are, as precious as they really are, make heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that we will be in the presence of the Lord, that we will see the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 3, John says, when we see him, we're going to be like him. Paul tells us in another place that right now we see in part, but then we will see face to face. Right now it's dim, but then it'll be clear. Right now we know in part, but then we will know all things. And best of all, what's going to make it crystal clear is that we're going to see Jesus. And when we see him, everything else is going to make sense. Everything else comes together in him. That's what makes heaven heaven, is that we are going to be with the Lord. What makes hell hell is that people are going to be living in this place, yes, that is described as outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's this intense fire and it's brutal suffering, and they're going to be living in that place for all of eternity. But what really makes hell hell is that they're separated for eternity from a God who loves them. Separated from the presence of Christ. And so I ask you this morning in closing, are you living for heaven? Are you ready for heaven? How can I be ready? Jesus made it clear. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There was a king who had all his world could afford. And the thing that he loved most, though, was to laugh. So once while being entertained, a jester came wishing to join the festivities and activities and also wishing to perform for the king. And when he got his opportunity, he put on the best comical act that he knew. And the king just laughed so hard. He laughed like he'd never laughed before. And once the activity was over, the king wanted to hire this jester to be his personal jester. And once hired, the king in humor handed him a small stick and said, "You are the most foolish man alive. When you find someone more foolish than you, then hand them the stick." And the king laughed heartily. Well, over the years, many years passed, and the king lay sick there on his deathbed. He was ready to go at any moment, so he called for his jester. He wanted to laugh one more time. Well, once the jester had put on his little act and the king had laughed, he asked if he could be alone, if he could have a personal word with the king, and it was granted to him. And once alone, he asked the king, "King, where are you going?" And the king responded, "On a far journey." And the jester asked again, "Well, how do you plan to get there?" And the king responded and said, "I don't know." And then the jester pulled the stick out from his back pocket and handed it to the king. The king was stunned. And he asked, "Why are you giving me the stick?" And the jester replied, "King, today I have found a more foolish man than I. For you see, I only trifled with the things of life, but you have trifled with the things of eternity." What about you? Are you today in a place where you're trifling with the things of eternity because you haven't gotten your heart right with Jesus Christ? Don't be foolish. Don't be a fool. Heaven is where it's at. And Jesus is preparing a place for all those who know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in heaven. The hope we have that when these bodies are dissolved, that when we're absent from these bodies, that we are present with you. And Lord, we long for that. We look forward to that. And Lord, I pray for all of us here who are believers that you would help us to understand and to pay attention to and to comprehend that the yearnings that we feel there within our hearts is the spirit that you have placed there, the guarantee that you've given to us that you are serious about your promise, but also it's the yearnings of your spirit within us, crying out, "Abba, Father," yearning to be in your presence. And God, I pray that you would keep us from the danger of thinking that we can go to anything else to satisfy that longing, to meet that groaning. But Lord, that we would look to you, that we would realize that as we look to you, that you are working in us, that our inner man is being renewed, and that you are preparing us for that place. You're preparing us down here for that place up there. And Lord, I pray today for anybody here in our midst who has not given their heart to you, who doesn't have that hope of heaven, that they today would make a decision that before they walk out of this sanctuary, that they would make a decision to give their heart to you, to enter into that relationship with you, to understand that you are the only way, and that they would experience today their sins being forgiven, their guilt being removed, and that they would have, Lord, that peace and that joy of knowing that heaven is awaiting them. Lord, I pray as a body that you would make us a group of people longing, Lord, for heaven. With an eye, with the telescope of our eye there, focused on, scrutinizing, looking steadily at the things of the kingdom. So that in the midst of our outer man perishing, Lord, we can know that you're doing a work on the inside. In the midst of our light affliction, we can know with a certainty that it won't compare with the glory that awaits. That when the tent is wearing out, that we can know that there's a new body awaiting us. Lord, may we leave here today with a desire to live what we believe. To let what we believe, what your word says, frame our world. In Jesus' name.